Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and at this point in this ministry we have been proceeding through the book of Romans, and as I look at each week as we cover certain portions of the book of Romans, I just happen to be looking at Romans chapter 15, and it just kind of dawned on me how the message of Romans chapter 15, which would have been our next in the series, is actually a message that applies to the resurrection. And I don't believe that that's any accident. You know, God, in His infinite wisdom and timing, proves to us again and again that the Scriptures are suitable for all things. And many times you can read over a passage of Scripture and see a traditional kind of teaching that you become familiar with. But I learned many, many years ago, and believe it or not, it was from an old rabbi. When I first became a believer, I was a nurse in Cleveland, Ohio, and there was a rabbi who had open heart surgery, and at the time he was the head of the Jewish Learning Center of Northeast Ohio. So it was a pretty high profile position in the Cleveland suburbs. You have actual Jewish communities. In fact, some of those communities, if you drive through on a Friday night, you'll see Orthodox Jews walking to temple. And one of the things that he said to me, of course, me being a brand new Christian, and I was interested not only just to take care of him because he had just had open heart surgery, and I know he's passed on now, but to hear his perspective about God. And one of the things that he said to me, which I'll never forget, as we were discussing some things in the Old Testament, he said that you always find that God has a literal meaning to what is written, i.e. what is happening at the time, what is the scribe, or the person who wrote that passage of Scripture, as they were told by the Holy Spirit, as we learn in 2 Peter chapter 1, what was going on at that time, what was being said, but there was always a spiritual application. And to me, that's one thing that I have learned throughout the years, that even what we may consider in some cases as the most dry applications of Scripture, the most driest passages, you can think, what in the world is the spiritual application here? An example that comes to mind is Matthew chapter 1, when you look at the generations to Christ from Abraham. And I'm not going to go into it right now, but the interesting thing about that is that some people have pointed out, well, there's some names missing there. And indeed, as you go through that list, you'll find out that there are some names missing. However, what you do find in that passage, yes, there are literal names that that describe the generations of Jesus Christ from Abraham all the way down to Christ. But what you find in the spiritual application is that there were 42 generations, and each generation, each block of 14 generations, had a certain significance to it. And when you actually look at the Bible saying that a generation is 70 years, you find out that the timing of certain individuals listed on that list, depending on what generation they were in, usually the 7th, the 14th, the 14th or the 28th or the 42nd, that there was a time period that was being defined by generations. So it was more than just a listing of Jesus' ancestors. It was actually a spiritual time clock of certain events that happened in Scripture. So when you look at, for example, Abraham until David was 14 generations. And when you look at 14 generations, that's 980 years. And when you look at Solomon until the carrying away of Babylon, it's another 14 generations. And what you find is that it wasn't just the literal names, but there was something deeper that God was going after here. And he was pointing out that there was a prophetic time clock. And 42 generations has a significant meaning in prophecy. And so I would submit to you that it's not that we're looking for some hidden meanings. It's just as you become more aware of what God has done, these things start jumping out at you. You start noticing them. In the last chapter of Romans chapter 14, we talked about faith, and we talked about how some people are weak in their faith and how they come up with their own little man-made rules, such as, well, I can't eat pork. Or our own little man-made rule that I have to worship on a certain day. And what we learned in that is that people who have that mentality or thinking are weak in the faith because they think it's about what they do and not why they do it. And so the admonition there was that are people that are more mature in their faith, that they should be more understanding of those sorts of people. It told us that those people who hold those kind of beliefs will judge those who don't. We see that today. There are certain people who call themselves Christians that hold certain beliefs, and they'll say, well, if you don't hold this belief, you're going to go to hell. And it's not necessarily a belief that's based on the whole counsel of Scripture. It's a belief that somebody in history has said, you know what, this is what it means. Whereas on the other hand, it also says those people who are more mature in their faith, they will tend to be more judgmental of those who are weak in the faith. And it comes down to this because we don't have patience. We don't want to deal with that garbage. So often we marginalize them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And so when we get to Romans chapter 15, it picks up on that theme that had just concluded in the last chapter that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And it was talking about our actions. What are we doing? And so when I think about this Sunday, many people know it as Easter or Resurrection Sunday, the question that we have is, what is the purpose of the resurrection? Now, many years I preached when it came to Easter and Passover and that. We talked about the theology and when the actual crucifixion took place. And I'm not going to go into it now, but in order for the crucifixion to have fulfilled what Jesus himself said, it could not have happened on a Friday. I know most of the world celebrates Good Friday. But Jesus himself said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth. So there had to have been 3 days and three nights, and when you add that up, it can't possibly have occurred on a Friday. Now, that being said, that's not what the purpose of this is about. The purpose is the fact that the resurrection not only is a fulfillment of everything that Christ said, but it's proof. And what do we do as Christians when we go forward from here? Sadly enough, as I was perusing the news this morning, and I mentioned this to Pam on the way here this morning, how it's interesting how when we were kids on Easter Sunday, that's all you heard about. I mean, it was all over the radio, it was all over the television, it was all over. Everybody was talking about Easter Sunday, the resurrection. But today, at the most, what you may get is a little bouncing bunny icon on a weather chart, or you may get some picture of an egg, but yet the religious or the Christian significance of it is kind of just bypassed today, even more so than Christmas. And I've said this before, that really the day that we should be celebrating is the day that the crucifixion took place. Because that, theologically, is what makes the foundations of Resurrection Sunday, or Easter. And so, what we often find, and I've mentioned this before in Scripture, is that many times you see that Christ dealt with the human element before he ever addressed the theological element. An example would be the woman who was caught in adultery, and I know I mention this quite often, but there's a pattern that takes place here. The woman was caught in the very act, and she was tossed at Jesus' feet and told, and they said to Jesus, okay, what are you going to do now? What shall we do to her? We caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, theologically, Jesus could have said, well, my hands are tied, I guess we have to stone her. But that's not what he did. Instead, he thought for a moment, he took his time to think about what he's going to say to people. And he said, okay, whoever's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And when you think about that, many people don't realize this, but there was a lot of things that you did not do as a Jew. In fact, if you wrote down the name of God as a Jew, there was a whole procedure with the scribes that they couldn't actually write out the whole name before they came to the time where they needed to write God, whether it was Adonai or Jehovah or whatever it may be. They had to literally go wash themselves and make sure that they were ceremonially pure and have a new quill or whatever it was that they were using and then write it. So they had to prepare themselves to do that. So for someone to even suggest that they are God was huge. More so for someone to suggest that they were without sin was just as big. And so when Jesus said, whoever's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone, what do you think would have happened if somebody just beamed the lady with a stone? Not that the whole crowd may have joined in, but in fact, what would have happened is that they would have turned to that person and basically looked at them, if they didn't pounce on them, as if, who do you think you are? You are not God. And so as they dropped their stones and walked away, and Jesus said to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't know, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. So he addressed her issue from a human need. It was in the end, when he said, go and sin no more, that he brought up the theological principle. The fact was that he delivered her from death. And now there was a motivation to go forward and live a holy life. And so I know I've had a big build up to this, but I want to take a look now. We're going to look at Romans 15, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 13. And the question is, what is the purpose of the resurrection to you? It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Interesting. Right off the bat, it's talking about faith, and what really matters in what we do is our faith. And then he's immediately challenging us by saying, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities. Infirmities could be physical illnesses. It could be afflictions of demonic oppression. And not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So the focus is not on me and what I get out of salvation, what the resurrection means to me. The focus is on what the resurrection means to our calling and how we interact with the world. In verse 3 it says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. In other words, Christ took the sins of humanity upon himself. Take a look for a moment at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it begins by saying, let this mind be in you. But right before that, it tells us that not to do anything through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind to esteem other better than ourselves. But he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Took upon him the form of a servant. And the word minister means servant. Too often today, when somebody has the title of minister, we tend to think of it as some sort of administrative position. When actually a minister is supposed to be somebody who serves others. And so there's a whole attitude there of difference. And I don't care who you are, whether you're in charge of your family, or whether you're in charge of your children, whether you're in charge of taking care of the dog as a kid, whether you're in charge of the Catholic Church, I don't care who you are. At the end of the day, it says that he took upon him the form of a servant. He became a minister. And so it's saying here that it's not about Christ's position. It's not about who he was. It's about what he meant to other people. What was his purpose? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he became like everyone else. He wasn't highfalutin, hey, I'm the Messiah, you know, look at me, I'm resurrected. No, it was about what he can do to help other people. And verse 8, it says, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the interesting thing there is when you look at that and when you see what it's saying here, it basically brings to mind emptying. He emptied himself, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, think about this. You ever hear somebody say, oh, he's just full of himself? Talking about somebody who really thinks they're all that. Oh, will you stop being so full of yourself? And so what we see here is Christ emptying himself and allowing himself to be subservient to someone else, allowing himself to be considered less important than someone else. Let's take a look at this also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, to see how far that this went. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that there's a description of Christ right before he was crucified, and it says basically that he would be beaten so bad that you can't even tell he's a man. That's how bad he would be beaten. Some people tend to look, the movie that came out a few years ago, I'm trying to remember the name, I always forget the name of it, that Mel Gibson did, The Passion of the Christ. And the scenes in that movie are very graphic, how he was beaten and flogged, and basically people who have seen it say that there's so much gruesomeness, so much violence in it. Yeah, that's the way it was. In fact, they violated their very own law by how many times they beat him. They struck him with a device that had like little metal chunks, like hooks on the end of leather straps, and with every whipping it took out chunks of flesh, and it's not my purpose to focus on that, but in light of that, what does it say here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, when it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which it had just talked about in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what does that say? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's saying that Christ considered it a joy to go through that. And sometimes we sit and we whine and complain about some of the little Mickey Mouse stuff we go to. I didn't get my promotion at work. Or my car's not running right and life is at an end. Sometimes I hear the most bizarre things in counseling. For example, a family that doesn't believe in biblical financial management. They go out and they spend like crazy. And then they're in tears because they have to sell their 5,400 square foot home and move into something about 3,000 square feet. It's saying here that he went through what he went through, considering it a joy. Look at verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then notice it says, ye, or you all, have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So none of us have resisted sin to the point of death. And the point here is that when we go back to Romans chapter 15, in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, it's saying that Christ went through this for us. And none of us have done as much as he did for others. He says, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He took the penalty for our imperfections. In verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I love these people that say, well, the Old Testament doesn't mean anything to us anymore. We don't need to even worry about there. Sometimes you'll hear people describe themselves as New Testament Christians. Okay, that's great that you're a New Testament Christian, but if you don't understand the Old Testament, then you don't know why there's a New Testament. Because it's the Old Testament that taught us that we needed a Savior. It says in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Now that's key, like-minded. Now remember, we saw that in Philippians chapter 2. Remember where it said that there? I'm just going to read it real quick again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when it says to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, in other words, that we would have the mind of Christ and how we interact with one another. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I often say this, that you don't need to study the cults, you don't need to study all the different denominations to figure out where they have gone wrong. All you need to study is the truth, the Word of God, and all that will sort itself out. And so how can you proceed to say that you have the mind of Christ unless you have the mind of the Scriptures? So really, it becomes impingent upon us. It becomes necessary that we have to spend time in the Word of God so that our minds are changed, so that we can say the same things. It's interesting, sometimes that you may read a section of Scripture and you'll have this impression and this idea in your mind that maybe you've never heard before or whatever, but it's the truth, and what you're thinking is a reflection of what you've just learned, and you could be listening to a Christian radio program or at another church somewhere, and somebody says the exact same example. And you think, what did they do? Did they sneak into my Bible and steal my notes? It's because there's the same mind of Christ, the mind of the Holy Spirit. And so, in verse 6, that ye with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, and here's the thing, this is what it's about. Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So that saying that Christ was a minister to the Jews. He confirmed those things that were written in the Old Testament that would happen. He confirmed what the message was of the Old Testament. It wasn't about the law. It was about the purpose of the law. And in verse 9 it says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. You know, that's a quote from 2 Samuel. It's interesting how the law said, Peter, you cannot go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel because he's unclean. But nobody ever thought to say, what about all those passages in the Old Testament about preaching to the Gentiles? They never even considered that because they were so focused on the theology of how we need to do stuff. And I would submit to you that many churches are that way today. Oh, they're all great about theology. You can go through the 70 weeks of Daniel, explain that from the time that the decree went out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Christ was cut off, and the 7-year tribulation period, and when the Antichrist is going to appear, and how we know that it's 7 years, and all that kind of stuff. We can go through all that stuff, and you can become excellent theologians. But if you are not using it to minister to somebody outside the walls of your church, it's hogwash. It's useless. And that's what he was saying here. That he was a minister of the circumcision, in other words, the Jews, to those that were of the law, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. So what it was saying is that there was a purpose to all this. There was a purpose to the Old Testament, and there's a purpose to the New Testament. And it ain't about how knowledgeable we get in some Bible course exam that we can pass. It's about what do we do with it. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. You see, he's making quotes here. The first one's from Deuteronomy 32. The second one's from Psalms 117. In verse 12, he says, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. Jesse the Bethlehemite, as it's described in the Old Testament. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And that the Gentiles would trust in Christ. But notice what he concludes with in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope, the Bible tells us, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we look at the Bible, we find out in Colossians 1:27, 1 Timothy 1:1, Titus 2:13, and Hebrews 6:18-20, that Christ is the definition of hope. It's a sure thing. It's something that you can count on. So when he says, now the God of hope, i.e. Jesus Christ, fill you with all joy and peace. It's telling us that it's through him that we have joy and peace. You know, sometimes you'll hear a theological term, the term being atonement, and many people who are theologically minded will throw that term, Christ was our atonement. And they don't really describe what it means. And when you break down that word, in the middle of that word are the letters T-O-N-E, tone. And when you think about it, if somebody says to you, I'm going to go to work out so I can tone up my muscles, what do we normally think? We think we want to tighten up our muscles, to be toned. And even our diet industry will talk about toned, tight bodies. There's bodies that aren't all flabby and, you know, kind of like mine. They're not all over the place. And so with the word tone comes tension, tightness. So with the word tone, the tension and tightness means something. But how does that apply in a theological perspective? When we say atonement, it means a condition without tension and tightness. So Christ was our atonement with God. He made it so that we no longer have tension with God. And no longer have tension with one another. That as we have the mind of Christ, as we are filled with joy and peace, in believing, in other words, because of what we believe in, because of who we have trusted, because of what Christ did on the cross, and when we think of Resurrection Sunday, we think of the fact that, you know what, all the things that needed to be done for our salvation have been taken care of on the cross 3 days and three nights ago. Now today, we have the ability to abound in hope. We have the ability to go forward and share the hope that is in us. I think it's no mistake that Jesus went to the ladies first to let them know that he had risen. I think it's no mistake that he sent them back to tell other people. Because you know what? Women are good communicators. And I don't mean that in a sexist kind of way. You want to spread the word about something, you get a bunch of ladies and put them in charge of it, they will spread the word. Guys, we tend not to think so much about stuff like that. We tend to think about, okay, what's the best fishing spot, or how was work this week, or what are some of the struggles, the car's not running right or whatever. But you know what? God takes each one of us, and he knows what our strengths and weaknesses are, and he gives us a mission. And so as that word went out in hope, in other words, they realized that it wasn't hopeless, that what he said was true, and that now we have the ability to go forward. Because you know what? We don't have to worry about how important this life is because we're going to die and become worm food. We realize in an eternal perspective that this life is important because we're going to live forever. That this life is important because Christ did what he did, and out of that motivation of love, through the power of the Holy Ghost, we can go out and abound in our serving and ministering to one another. That brings up the term love. When we think of love, and I know I've said this many times, I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's 14 traits of love here. And I'm going to briefly go over them. In the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, it uses the word charity in the King James Bible because it's the type of love that is charismatic. And I don't mean that in raising hands and tongue speaking and that kind of stuff. I mean that when you think of the word charity, C-H-A-R, means spirit-generated or spirit-initiated. So it's talking about a love that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that kind of love is the same kind of love that allowed Christ to count it a joy to go to the cross. Do you really think that Christ, out of his own strength, could have said, well, you know what, I'm going to get through this, I'm going to let that guy nail me to the cross? No, it's because he knew that if that guy nailed him to the cross, that he could be a savior. And that even afterwards we find out where the Roman centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. How he died out of a deference and love for other people. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses talk about doing things, but if you don't do it out of a motivation of love, it's worthless. It means nothing. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I'm sorry, but many of you may have seen the picture years ago of a monk in Vietnam who poured gasoline upon himself and set himself on fire. And it was an award-winning picture of this monk sitting there in a lotus position burning. But I would ask you, what came out of that, other than some journalist, the photographer, getting an award-winning picture? Was there something that gained as far as love? Not really. It may have been a statement of protest, but at the end of the day, we have to really ask ourselves, what is the motivation for the things that we do? Now, here are the 14 things that love is defined as, and I'm going to read them, and I'm going to just go back and list them and terms that we can kind of understand a little better. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So, in essence, it's saying that love is patient, it is kind, it is not envious, it is calm, it is humble, it is holy in our behavior, it is unselfish, it is steady, it is edifying, which means it lifts other people up. It celebrates the truth, it is strong in what it helps us to accomplish, it is faithful, in other words, it draws us closer to Christ, not away from Christ, it is hopeful, and it is enduring. Now, I would challenge you, do you see anything in there that is negative? No. There's nothing negative in there. And often, when I counsel with people, we'll talk about love, but one of the things that I often like to do is compare that list or compare the fruit of the Spirit. which we find in Galatians 5:22, which says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, using that word but, it's coming off something that had just been said, so it's comparing it. And that's because it's just come off three verses which talk about the works of the flesh, and I call it the fruit of the flesh. So it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is all 14 of those things. Joy, peace, long-suffering, which means patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which means self-control. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live because of the cross, let us walk because of the resurrection. That's what it's telling us. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Compared to what? Look at Galatians 5, verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, are seen, is what it's saying. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is just riotous living. Just living for the devil. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. In other words, you're never sure of something. In other words, on one situation when it involves this person, you'll say, yes, that's right. On another situation where it's the same exact circumstance, but it's someone else that maybe you don't like as well, you say, no, that's wrong. You don't have a sure foundation of right and wrong. Emulations, in other words, you want to be like someone else. People today says, well, I want to be an individual. I want to be myself. The sad part about it is you go out in public and all those people that want to be themselves, they all look alike. And it's usually, as time goes by, more and more bizarre. Wrath, which is uncontrolled anger. Strife. Seditions, which is undermining of authority. Heresies. Envyings. Murders. Drunkenness, revelings, others shouting, screaming at each other, and such the like of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those are not the signs of children of God. Those are not the behaviors or typical behaviors of a child of God. So often when I work with people and they're trying to analyze why are they behaving the way they're behaving, the first thing I say to them, well, is your thinking producing which of these actions? Does your thinking produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Or does your thinking lead to things like undermining authority, or arguments, or fighting, or all of these things that were listed? And what it's really saying then is that you don't have the mind of Christ if that's what that leads to. But if you have the mind of Christ, it's going to lead to the fruit of the Spirit. So, how does this apply to the resurrection? We have a reason to celebrate the resurrection. But more importantly, the purpose of the resurrection is to take our newfound life, our new beginning, and go forward to minister or love other people. You know, if we spend more time promoting love of people, serving people than we do trying to theologicalize them, if that's even a word, we'd be a whole lot better off. You know, you go into these cults, and many times what you find is they all have the same thing in common. Oh, they know a lot of Scripture, but they don't know how to apply it to the heart to affect positive change to people. They're good at intimidating people with their speeches and their sermons and their ways of doing things. But they're not good at inspiring people to become more like Christ. So I would challenge each and every person today as we go out. The first question you need to ask yourself is, do I have the capacity to love others more than myself? The only way that we know that is if we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we have the Holy Spirit in us when we know that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him, whosoever believeth in Him, we believe that what He did on the cross 3 days and 3 nights ago, that he died for our sins and he gave us his Spirit as an earnest in our inheritance, that the only way that we can go forward from this point and serve people and minister to people is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can know that for sure is to ask ourselves, have I trusted Christ as my Savior? And if I have, then the question is, what am I going to do about it? Do I love Him enough, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us, to love other people? And the way that we fall in love with Christ is we continue to learn about Him, reading His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in church with other like-minded people who are trying to have the mind of Christ. And when we have the mind of Christ, it will be a mind that produces the willingness to want to do things out of a love for God and love for our neighbor. It doesn't just happen by accident. It's not a Nike commercial where you just try harder. It's a matter of allowing God to convince you in your mind why He is worthy of the praise and the glory and what we should do with that to love others. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, let us show you from God's Word how we can know for sure that heaven is our home, and that we have the ability to know that we will be resurrected as Christ was resurrected, and we can go forth and loving and ministering one another. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.